When I was first converted in the little island of Guernsey off the coast of France, which is the little island is actually part of the United Kingdom, but it's closer to France than it is to England itself, I immediately got involved in a great deal of evangelistic work, and before very long found myself the secretary of an island-wide evangelistic crusade that we, with youthful idealism, called Guernsey for God. I mean, no half measures. Guernsey for God was the title of this crusade. And there was all the usual organization of an island-wide effort. We had lists out for people to join, to do certain work, visitation or publicity, or to sing in the choir, to do all of those things that you might associate with that form of evangelism. But in addition to all the normal categories, we had another that had as its title, not a word, but three initials, the initials RFA, which stood for Ready for Anything. These were people who were saying, well, I'm not really sure that I could sing in the choir, and I'm not qualified to do this, and I'm not qualified to do that, but I am ready to do anything that I can possibly do that will forward the work of evangelism in this particular effort. I was reminded of that some many years later when I was preaching at the New Brunswick Bible Institute in Canada, when the director of the institute said to me, in this school we teach our students to be ready to pray or preach or die at a moment's notice. And that's throbbing stuff. We teach them to be ready to pray or to preach or to die at a moment's notice. And you know, that has about it some authentic echo of New Testament Christianity. Because on at least three occasions, the Apostle Paul uses just such language in expressing his own desires and determinations. And to three different groups of people, certainly if we had the King James Version before us, we would discover him using that phrase, I am ready. And in the three that we're going to look at, in fact, there are two different words in the original Greek. One of them used twice, and the other used on one occasion. But they are certainly akin to each other in their flavor. The word that's used twice is a word that literally means to be prepared. And the picture is not of something hurriedly got together. It's of something very carefully arranged and thought through and put in order. For instance, it's the word used in Mark 14, where Jesus tells the disciples to go on ahead into Jerusalem, where they will find a large upper room, furnished and ready. And the picture is not of a few sticks of furniture thrown together hurriedly at the last moment, but that very careful preparations have been made. The other word that's used once, and I'll indicate when, is a word that literally means to have the mind forward or to be predisposed. But again, it's got the same kind of flavor to it. It's not a sudden emotional response to a stimulus of some kind. It's not a convulsion. It's a conviction. It is to have the mind forward, something thought through and worked out. Paul says, I am ready. And he has that kind of feel about the words that he's using. Now, we'll come to all three later, but I want to work through a very important principle here as a kind of extended introduction, and that is that one of the great dangers in the Christian church today is the danger of an excessive appeal to the emotions. And that is true both in our worship and in our evangelism. Sometimes this is produced through the program. I mean the service itself and the way it's conducted, the way in which it's led. The congregation is in fact quite deliberately and specifically and knowingly manipulated to feel something, to feel good or glad or guilty. There's a very specific effort made to manipulate the congregation to feel something. It can be done through the program. It can certainly be done through music. If you read Pop Goes the Gospel, you shouldn't really be in any serious doubt about that in some areas. But I mean on something broader than that, It may be the orchestrated singing of the congregation that is whipped up to a certain level. It may be singing by a group or a soloist or a mixture of both. In his book Preaching and Preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says we can become drunk on music. There's no question about that. Music can have the effect of creating an emotional state in which the mind is no longer functioning as it should be and is no longer discriminating. Now the danger about that is surely obvious, and that is that when people are manipulated in that way through the music, then the response is all the more likely to be superficial, emotional, and temporary. But it can also be produced by preaching. The preaching can be cast in such a way that it aims first for the emotions, for the feelings of the hearers. And when that is done, we are in the same area of danger. W.B. Sprague, in his classic book on revivals, has said that when exhortation has taken the place of instruction, the greater the danger of the hearers having no root in themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotion, whatever. The amazing thing to me is that people can hear the glorious truths of the gospel and not have their emotions shaken in a way that will affect them for the rest of their lives and continually. It's difficult to imagine how anyone can truly contemplate the facts of the gospel without emotion gripping every atom of their personality. It's a sad day when sport or music, or politics, or social issues can shake and stir the emotions of people more than God's glorious acts in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But the danger is when emotionalism comes in. The concentration of the program, or the music, or the preaching on the production of feelings of a certain kind. And even if the motive is right, the method is wrong. And the method is wrong because it's unbiblical. And it is unbiblical because the Bible does not aim first at the emotions. The primary appeal of the gospel, the primary appeal of scriptural teaching, is not to the heart or to the will, but to the mind. The primary appeal. It is first to the mind. That's true in the matter of salvation. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. It's true in the matter of sanctification. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's true in the area of our Christian service and evangelism. We're to be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in us. Now, what is the difference between the appeal to the mind and the heart and the will? Well, the appeal to the will says there's something you should do. The appeal to the heart says there's something you should feel. And the appeal to the mind says, first of all, there's something you should know. And unless the appeal is grounded there, the results are likely to be disappointing at best and disastrous at worst. Take the appeal to the will. Do something. This is exhortation. A crowd has got together. A certain kind of program is conducted. A certain type of music is sung. And then people are told, now, do something. Do something. And I don't in my mind, brethren, those who are here this morning, have any of our discussion this morning in mind when I say this. They are told, make a decision. Do something. But why? Why should people do something? I have discovered in the aftermath of mass evangelism, when very godly, thorough pastor friends of mine have sought to follow up people referred to them as having gone forward to express a desire to be saved or to express that they had been saved or were coming to Christ in response to the invitation, have gone to
many of those who were referred to them and very lovingly sought to take them from there on, only to be told by the person concerned in the cold light of day, we have no idea why we went forward. Now, I think that is a perfectly valid illustration of what I'm saying. The appeal is, do something, do something. Even things like, if Christ went all the way to Calvary for you, surely you can walk down an aisle for him. The most vehement twisting of scripture in its application that you could ever hear. But you see, there's the appeal, first the will. Now do something, do something, do something about it. There's something about coming forward that settles and seals it. But with an open Bible, I can't see for the life of me what it settles or what it seals. Do something. Well, do something on the basis, let's insert feelings first. Feel this, and then do this. Ah, now that may be more effective. The listener is moved, and as the result of being moved, they do something. And I'm not merely thinking about walking an aisle now, that's almost an inconsequential area and just something that occurred to me as an illustration at that point. But they're moved in the heart, and in the emotion of the moment they get on a kind of high, and then they seek to do what they're told. But again, there is no solid basis for it. You could compare exactly the soil that is the seed that is sown on rocky ground. There's no depth, there's no root. And as J.C. Ryle says, exhortation, or rather experience, without doctrinal input or doctrinal basis is like cut flowers stuck in the ground. Amen. They look very beautiful. You stick a bunch of cut flowers in the ground and they look marvelous for just a little while. And then they wither away because they have no root whatever. So, to insert feelings first, to aim for the emotion first, and then do something, is not the right way about it. Notice the difference with the appeal to the mind. Know this. Here are some facts that you must know and recognize and understand. This is the foundation. This is the basis. This is the reason for everything that follows. And when the facts are properly presented and the emotions are properly stirred, then the will is properly engaged and it is moved by the irresistible force of the facts. Genuine emotion arises when a person is convinced, not when he's manipulated. Let me give you what seems to me to be a very fine historical example of what I mean. The conversion of John Wesley in London on the 24th of May, 1738. Some of you will be not unfamiliar with the extract from his diary that has been read so many thousands of times since then. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. Now, let me interrupt John Wesley for a moment. That's the appeal to the mind. When he was explaining the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, he was explaining it. He wasn't throwing a handful of texts at the congregation in a loud voice and then saying, now do something. He was explaining. There was the appeal to the mind. Then come the words, the most famous words perhaps that John Wesley ever wrote. My heart was strangely warmed. Now there's the emotion. There's the emotion properly stirred. The mind was informed. The heart was stirred. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. First, the mind was informed, then the heart was stirred, and to say the least, the will was engaged. And if you know anything of his story since then, I don't think you'll doubt that. He was to ride 250,000 miles on horseback, that's 20 miles a day for the next 40 years, At age 83, he was annoyed that he couldn't write for more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And at 86, he complained that he had an increasing tendency to stay in bed until 5:30 in the morning. I think we may say that his will was engaged. So let me say again, the persistently unbiblical approach to evangelism, one of the saddest elements in the evangelical church today, is this appeal first to the emotions rather than to the mind. And the result of it is, or one of its byproducts, is that it produces excitement instead of enthusiasm. Now there's a difference between the two. There's no lack of excitement, certainly, physically, emotionally, but how much of it is real? How much of it is reflected in maturity and godliness of life? Isn't it a fact that a great deal of that is dependent on external stimulation? And when the stimuli are removed, then the excitement dies down. I meet pastors in England time and time again who speak of their young people going off to some great, big, centralized, maybe even national event where there's a great deal of modern musical content to it, and teaching too, and the young people come back all fired up with tremendous zeal, apparently great excitement bubbling all over, give their testimonies of the great things that have happened to them at this event, and then as pastor after pastor has told us, after a while they subside into what they were before. Why? Because nothing said at those events was good or true or real or right? I don't believe that for a moment. I think that would be a grossly unfair criticism. I believe it's because a great deal of it was couched in the ethos of an appeal to the emotions first, rather than to the mind. And I say again, it produces excitement rather than enthusiasm. The difference between excitement and enthusiasm is this: that excitement depends upon stimuli, upon stimulation, for its very existence. And when the stimuli are not applied, then the excitement dies down. But as somebody has said, and I quote, enthusiasm is an inner quality of soul which increases with spiritual experience. It survives despite the discouragements of adverse circumstances or the passing of years. That's the difference between excitement and enthusiasm. Excitement springs up for a moment and dies down when the stimuli are removed or pressures come. Enthusiasm grows and deepens and develops with the application of pressure and the passing of years. And I hope you'll allow me to say this, I'm an enthusiast. I'm an enthusiast. I am as enthusiastic about the gospel as I was the day when God first called me to himself and enabled me to put my trust in Christ. I am as enthusiastic about the word, about its inerrancy, about its perfection, about its glory, about its truth, about its unchangeability, as ever I was since I came to a knowledge of those truths. And much more importantly than me being an enthusiast, Paul was an enthusiast. And that's why he was able to say, I am ready. And now we are ready to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the first of these occurrences that we're going to look at tonight. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. I'm reading from the NIV. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time. And perhaps you feel after that kind of introduction and build up to the use of these words, I am ready, and remember their meaning, and that's why we took time over it, not a sudden flash of enthusiasm, but the word has about it a meaning of being very carefully, thoughtfully, determinedly prepared. You may say, well, this really is no big deal. Paul says, I'm now ready to visit you for the third time. Well, there's not really much of a challenge or application to that. But there's very a very great deal more to it than meets the eye. Paul's first visit to Corinth had been during his second missionary journey. He'd stayed there for 2 years. The church had been founded and the work had grown. And then, very sadly, we have to report that there was a breakdown in confidence between the church, members at Corinth, and the apostle. Paul was accused of cowardice, fickleness, inconsistency, lack of apostolic authority, and perhaps even a misappropriation of funds. To imagine that he was distressed was to put it mildly, especially when he knew that there were people at Corinth who were living in such a way that was a disgrace to the gospel. But he didn't cast them off, and he tried at some point to return to Corinth. It's what we know as the painful visit. Or rather, he had returned. It was a painful visit. And then he wanted to go back again, but one thing after another had kept him away, and on balance he decided to postpone it. But now he writes to assure them, "I am ready to visit you for the third time." Now that's the background. In spite of all of his harrowing experiences with them, the way they'd hurt him, the way they had destroyed his character, disappointed him so badly, he was ready to serve them. Nor was it just a bare minimum of service. Not just a question of coming and preaching a few times and going. Look at verse 15. "I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." His willingness to serve was unaffected by anything that they had done about him or towards him or against him. He was willing to serve because he was a servant. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well." These are magnificent statements about his servanthood. Again and again, writing to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Philippians, and Titus, he calls himself a servant, and the sense is not so much bondage to a person as belonging to a person, being at their disposal, them able to do with him whatever they wanted to do. He was their servant. He had a servant's heart. These are magnificent examples, but they are not the perfect one. The perfect one is in Philippians 2, where we read of the Lord Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant. And the words "very nature" used in two places there. It being in very nature God meant this: not that he was rather like God, or that he reflected God, but he truly was God. As one of the great creeds says it, he was very God of very God. He was of the essence of God. He was God through and through. He was in very nature God. But notice what it says also. He became, or took upon himself, the very nature of a servant. And the same word is used and the same meaning is applied to it. He didn't come disguised as a servant. He was a servant, and he was as much a servant as he was God. He was in very nature, in the very essence of a servant. He was the servant. You want a marvelous, brilliant visual aid that God gives us in the Gospels of just such a truth? Listen to these words. "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God." Now, just pause for a moment. Think of the magnificence of that statement. Knowing that the Father had put all things under his power, knowing that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. He was a servant. Wasn't disguised as a servant. Didn't put on the clothing of a servant. He took the nature of a servant. There are many people in our churches who put on servant's clothing, but they don't have the heart of a servant. I want to ask whether you have a servant's heart. I'm not asking whether you have ambition. I'm not asking whether you're willing to serve in the church, to hold office, to assume leadership, to take authority. I'm not asking whether you have a leader's heart. I'm asking whether you have a servant's heart. And there's a big difference. As you see the needs of the world, of society, of the church, of your neighbors, of your fellow men, of your family, can you truly say that you long to serve, to be a means of blessing to all you can in every way that you can? I have some interesting experiences working as much as I do in America and also in Britain, and just seeing some of the, I'm sure in a way there are cultural differences and phrases and ways in which things are done. And to get to the point I'm trying to make, it seems to me that in Christian circles in the United States, there seem to be so many offices that carry with them the title of director. Oh, you've noticed. It's amazing. It would be lovely to meet a group of Christians where nobody is the director of anything. But everybody seems to be the director of something or another. There's a kind of directorship disease going around in Christianity where as soon as there's any work going, somebody must be appointed the director of it. Well, I appreciate that there are these little circles and semicircles that must have somebody who motivates and if you will, leads and stimulates, but I'm just a trifle concerned about the fact that we choose a word like director. It has a certain ring about it, you know, that at times distresses me somewhat. I'm not asking whether you're willing to be a director. I'm asking whether you're willing to be a doormat. Are you willing to say with Philip Doddridge, "My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey"? Paul said, I'm ready to serve. I'm ready to be a doormat. I'm ready for people to wipe their feet all over me, if that's what God wants me to be. Secondly, he was ready to suffer. Our pastor read from Acts 21. Just turn to it again now, and we'll follow through part of this, Acts 21. And in verse 13, Paul says, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus." The background to that is that towards the end of his third missionary journey, Paul had a break in the house of Philip the evangelist, and a prophet called Agabus came down from Judea, verse 11, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Again, a vivid visual aid. The prophet comes in, takes Paul's belt, ties his own hands and feet with it, and says, "I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit tells me that the enemies of the gospel are going to treat the owner of this belt in this way at Jerusalem." Of course, as the writer says in verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. That sounds pretty straightforward advice. This is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt. This is a prophetic word from the Lord. Then don't go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus." And different translations have different words in it, but let me read you the NIV, which seems to me to capture the spirit here very well. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up. No point in arguing with him, was there? When he wouldn't be dissuaded, we gave up. I can just see them shrugging their shoulders in resignation and saying, how can you argue with a man like this? There's a prophetic word that says if he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to put him in prison. And we say, don't go to Jerusalem, you'll go to prison. And Paul says, prison? I'll go to prison. Listen, I'm prepared to go to the cemetery, to be carried there and buried for the name of the Lord Jesus. So you try to frighten me by saying that I might be in prison. He was ready to suffer. That was magnificent determination. Reminds me of Martin Luther when facing the prospect of a trial at the Diet of Worms in 1521. His friends told him there were so many cardinals and bishops there that he would be burned the way John Huss was at Constance 100 years earlier. And Luther said, I will go if they should build a fire between Wittenberg and Worms that would reach to heaven. And when his friend Spalatin sent in the same kind of warning, Luther said, I will go if there are as many devils at Worms as there are tiles on the roofs. I am ready to suffer. I want to go straight to the application of that and ask you whether you are ready to suffer for the sake of Christ. We live unquestionably in an age of comfort and compromise today. Are you ready to suffer for Christ and for the gospel? Very few of us, perhaps, will ever be required to put our lives on the dotted line for the cause of the gospel. It may well be that none of us will ever be called upon to do that. Nevertheless, are you ready to suffer socially, for instance? Are you ready to be thought a fool, or what used to be called a square, or not with it, or a prude? Are you willing to be thought out of fashion because you won't behave the way other people behave? Are you willing to be seen as someone who behaves differently because you are different? Now, there is very real social suffering involved there, particularly for young people, but not exclusively so. Are you prepared to suffer, to stand out against the crowd? When all the crowd goes in one direction, you're prepared to go in the other direction, to refuse to be swept along with the tide of permissive behavior. Are you willing to suffer religiously, to be treated and thought of as, well, really being a religious maniac or a religious oddity because of your convictions, because of your biblical principles? Are you willing to suffer materially? Are you willing to go without certain things that in and of themselves are perfectly legitimate? There's nothing wrong in them in and of themselves, but are you willing to go without certain things that you could have in order that others may have what you do have, which is the gospel of Christ? Now, that involves a measure of suffering, of material suffering. Are you willing to moderate your lifestyle in order to give better support to the work of the kingdom of God? Are you willing to suffer spiritually, to live the kind of life that will attract the devil's attention? Paul says to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We seem to have forgotten that. Everyone who, and the verb means, is determined, everyone who sets out to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is pain in living the Christian life. No question about that. Living the Christian life is not the whistling a happy tune experience that some people would have us believe. The Christian life is not that which is offered in such a banal way on a great deal of the broadcasts of the electronic church, both on radio and television. The Christian life is a life of suffering in one form or another. Are we ready to suffer? Now you see why I took the time to explain the sense and the feel of the words. I'm not calling now for, I'm not denying all I've said and calling for an emotional response. I'm saying, are you prepared to think about it carefully, weigh it all out, count the cost, and say, yes, I am ready to serve. I am ready to suffer. And that was the heart of true, normal Christian discipleship, to be ready to suffer anything for the cause of the kingdom. And here's the third. It's in Romans 1. Paul was not only ready to serve and ready to suffer, but he was ready to save. Verse 15. I am so eager. This is the other word. And the NIV translates it eager. But it has about it that same sense of being ready. I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, I introduced that point by saying that Paul was ready to save. And there may be those of you who immediately say, well now, wait a minute, that's theologically decidedly suspect. Paul is unable to save anyone. And he certainly doesn't say he's ready to save them here. He just says that he's ready to preach the gospel to them. It's not Paul who saves them, it's the Lord who does. Well, thank you so much for that. I appreciate your concern, and I'll make a note of that. But as a matter of fact, Paul does say elsewhere in the New Testament that he does save people. He's concerned to save them. Romans 11 and verses 13 and 14. I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. 1 Corinthians 9, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I might save some. Not that some might be saved, but that I might save them. Jude 22 and 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. You save them, says Jude. Paul says, I want to save them. By all means, I want to save them. All of this seems to me to compare with the Lord Jesus saying to people, your faith has saved you. And we would say, well now, wait a minute, it wasn't their faith that saved them, it was the Lord who saved them, and their faith appropriated that salvation. Well, of course it is true that God alone saves, but without faith, nobody is saved. Of course God alone saves, but listen, without the preaching of the gospel, nobody is saved. Everybody is saved as the direct result of evangelism. And in no other way. Romans 10, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? The message and the messenger are glued together. And that's precisely the meaning that Paul has here when he says, I am ready to preach the gospel. It means to have the mind forward, and the word eager is an excellent translation of it. And of course Paul was not only eager to preach the gospel to the Romans, but to everyone else too. He speaks just before about being bound or obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, wise and foolish. He had a passion to reach everyone with the gospel, regardless of any other consideration, and his passion reached its peak in the first part of Romans chapter 9. Let me encourage you to turn to that as we come towards an end of our service tonight. Romans 9. And verse 3, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel.
That is an amazing statement. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my fellow Jews. Notice what he's saying. I would be willing to be lost if only they could be saved. I would be willing to be cut off from Christ if only they could be united to Christ. I would be willing to go to hell if that would mean them going to heaven. I would be willing to forfeit my salvation if it meant them attaining theirs. There was a similar expression, somewhat similar in the Old Testament, Moses, after the episode with the golden calf, saying to God, please forgive their sins, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. That was a magnificent statement. Lord, please forgive these people. Please save them and forgive them. But if not, if they're going to be condemned, then condemn me with them. That was magnificent. But this was greater. I am already saved, says Paul. And if the only way in which they can be saved is for me to lose my salvation, I would be willing for my salvation to be lost. I'm willing to be condemned that they might be saved. If the only way to bring them in would be to wipe me out, I would be willing to be wiped out. But Paul has just written Romans 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, the present or the future, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So is he rambling? Is he now losing his mind? When he now says, and I'm willing to be lost if they should be saved. And the man has just written, it is impossible for anything to separate the Christian from the love of God in Christ. No, of course he's not saying that. And he's certainly not suggesting he loved the Jews more than he loved Jesus. But he is saying something very clear, and he's emphasizing it very carefully. Look at the emphases in verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. This is not another great flash of excitement. There's a measured tread to Paul's words here. I speak the truth. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for the sake of my brethren. What he's saying is this. If God's economy would allow it, I would be willing to forfeit my salvation in order that they should be saved. If that were the only way, then I would be willing for that. But doesn't it remind you of another Jew who did just that? Because God's economy declared it to be the way of man's salvation. And he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And if we say we've reached the peak, and maybe we have, the absolute apex of a human being's determination to suffer and himself to be expunged for the sake of his fellow men, we have it in the example of Paul here, who, knowing all that he does about the horror of being lost and the glory of being saved, and now with the witness of the Spirit in his heart that he is saved, says with this threefold underlining in verse 1, says, I am willing, I would be willing to forfeit all of that in order that these people should be saved. If we have reached the apex of the expression of human love and concern and willingness to die for the sake of others, if we've reached the apex there in the words and example of the Apostle Paul, what shall we say when we read of the Lord Jesus, who went even beyond that and expressed not merely the wish that it should be done, the willingness for it to be done, but bearing shame and scoffing rude in our place, condemned, he stood
sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And do you doubt that that was what motivated Paul's evangelistic passion? And if it motivated him, should it not motivate you? Let me ask you these questions as we close. Do you have a concern for the spiritual condition of men and women, and young people and children round about you? Are you persuaded? This is no appeal to the emotion. Are you persuaded that they are spiritually blind and deaf and ignorant and dark and lost and dead? Are you persuaded of that? Are you persuaded that they are without hope and without God in the world? Are you sure and convinced, absolutely certain, thought it through, have no doubts about it, that unless they repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ, they will spend eternity in hell? Are you convinced about that? It's my conviction that many more Christians than we would ever dare to imagine are secret universalists. There's a secret hope that somehow or another there will be a way in which God will relent and bring everyone in. Are you persuaded that it is not so? Are you persuaded that you hold in your head, your heart, your hands, the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? Do you accept that there is an uncancelled commission given to the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation? Then are you willing to save? That means, are you willing to preach, to speak, to live, to pray, to give, to visit, to invite, to bring, to support? As a friend of mine used to say, are you willing to put yourself out in order to bring others in? My talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me live to preach thy word, and let me to thy glory live, my every sacred moment spend in publishing the sinner's friend. Are you ready? Are you ready? Ready to serve. Don't have to be the boss of anything. Don't need to be called the director of anything. You're ready to serve. Have you told the Lord that? Have you told your pastor that? I'm ready to serve. Maybe not even knowing what your gifts are. But I'm ready to serve. It's been said that some people use the church in any way it can serve them, and some are willing to serve the church in any way it can use them. Now, which are you? Are you ready to serve? Have you gone to God's under shepherd and said, I'm ready to serve. I don't know what I can do. Maybe you've noticed the things I can do. Maybe you can even point out to me the gifts that I have, but I'm ready to serve. I'm ready to suffer. Are you ready to suffer? Materially, socially, religiously. Anything that God may call you to suffer. We don't have to grit our teeth and imagine that the most horrific things are going to happen to us, but are you ready, prepared for the persecution, the pressure, which is the meaning of the word, the pressure that will come if you are determined to live a godly life in a godless world? And are you ready to save? That is, are you ready to be involved personally, directly, in the work of sharing the gospel with others. Paul was able to say, I am ready. May God in his grace make us a ready people to serve him in these days. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious God, we bless you for giving us your word, for its clarity and its power. Thank you that it speaks so directly to our lives. We confess that even in loving it, we are often so slow in obeying it. It's easier to love your word than to do what it says. And sometimes we have to confess we do love it. We love studying it, discovering its meaning. There's an exquisite pleasure in handling the Word of God and discovering more, increasing our knowledge. Lord, deliver us from being those who understand more and more and obey less and less. Make us obedient. Give us the grace of obedience to every word you're saying to us in these days. For Jesus' sake. Amen.